Lord, who is like you? No one is like you. As Hosea says, in you the orphan finds mercy. You are the one who stoops down to help the brokenhearted, those who have no home, those whose lives are filled with fear, those who need you, God, to be near. And today, as we open up your word, may we find this to be true yet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, we explored the remarkable lives of two amazing women with incredible backbone who purposefully defied power, as in the preeminent power, as in the power of the Pharaoh. Two Hebrew midwives who made things right, you might remember, by refusing to do what was wrong. Shiphrah and Puah determined that their role at that moment in time was to preserve life, not destroy it. So unflinching in the face of both royal enticement and royal intimidation, they spared the very babies, the male Hebrew babies, that Pharaoh was determined to snuff out of existence. As such, Pharaoh's murderous paranoia was foiled yet again. The God of the Hebrews, who often uses the overlooked and the unknown to accomplish his purposes for the world, cannot be dislodged from his commitment to his promises. The Lord God, who knows what's going down here, is not deterred. He will bring to pass what he promises. Namely, the children of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. But Pharaoh has another trick up his sleeve. Since first, hard labor didn't work to reduce the multiplying population of the Hebrews, and the Hebrew midwives are uncooperative, all Egyptians, therefore, henceforth, will be expected to participate in the civic duty to uphold Pharaoh's power. So in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born," meaning to the Hebrews, "you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So now the program has become a pogrom and is on national matter. It's an all-hands-on-deck moment. No more subterfuge, no more limitation on involvement. For Egypt is the rallying cry. Now, why toss babies in the Nile? It's because, as scholars note, the Nile is both a god and a sewer system. It's much like the Ganges in India. It is a god. The Ganges was released from Lord Shiva's hair to meet the needs of the land. So it's a god, and it's the place where things are just tossed in if you live along the sides as teeming millions do. Well, so it is with the Nile. It's the giver and the taker of life. And so cloaked in a spirit of religious devotion, the idea is, go, take those babies that you find and throw them in there as a sacrifice. Make this a matter of the Nile's judgment, God's judgment. Let the god Nile ultimately decide who lives and dies. And of course, at the same time, it's a matter of expediency. Dispose of this human waste where the relentless current will sweep away the evidence and wash your conscience clean in the process. This place where the ever-hungry Nile crocodiles lurk to feed. So sacrifice by sewer, how convenient. Now, it's with this backdrop that we come to today's text. So turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where we are introduced to three more amazing women, all initially unnamed in our text. Now, we know the names of two of them from later on in the scripture, just a few chapters down the road. But we're going to refer to them as unnamed because that's how they're presented to us in the opening of Exodus. And they're used by God in crucial ways for the future of his people through the preservation of their as of yet unknown deliverer. Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Keep your eyes there as we walk through the text. Three women: the baby's desperate mother, the baby's quick-thinking elder sister, and the baby's highly unlikely, improbable, but true, royal rescuer. How many people does it take to save the world? Answer: three defiant women. That's the truth. All of whom, on Father's Day, are unlikely heroines. Two of whom are socially weak and nobodies. Third is born into power, exudes power. by her very being as she walks across the land, and all arriving on the scene in the backdrop of chapter 1, verse 22, the grim backdrop, because that backdrop determines the course, actually, of the infant's life and the future arena and the nature of his conflicts. So look at verses 1 and 2. With an economy of words, we learn about a marriage, a birth, and a calculated but desperate decision. The marriage is between two people from the tribe of Levi, meaning the lineage of this unnamed baby, as of yet, destines him for leadership and service. This baby is of the tribe that will be set apart by God to provide spiritual leadership, a very specific kind of spiritual leadership that the people of God will require. Levites will be the tribe that supplies the bridge between God and man, the priests who stand in the gap, the holiness gap. And this baby will become the mediator who will, in fact, be a prophet kind of priest. So it is that this baby boy is born, the third born in his family. He has an older sister, he has an older brother. And the text says that he's a beautiful baby. It's not simply a comment on his appearance, it's an intentionally used word to evoke God's verdict when God created the world. God saw all that he had made and he said it was very good. Similarly, this birth signals a new act of creation, indeed, new creation. And it is good. This is God. And the arrival of this little baby that he brings into the world, bringing something new into the chaos and confusion of the lives of his people, and all the more so over and against Pharaoh's demonic acts which seek to tear down the creation and eradicate the world of God's people. The world, in a sense, begins anew right here, formed out of the chaos of an evil king who has stirred it all up. The champion of imperial order may be set aside, because the agent of change is coming to the carnage that is present. God has a new creation plan that is not subject to Pharaoh's will. And so a beautiful baby is born. And Mama, no doubt, like many Hebrew mothers of newborns, hid him as long as she could before it became such that his best chance for survival would be away from his home during the day, not in it, not subject to those increasingly nosy questions about the baby's gender. Is that a boy? Are you carrying a boy around? Not subject to prying eyes whose main desire is self-preservation by means of accommodation and betrayal with the price of blood money as a reward. And when Mama can no longer hide him, she makes a suitable container out of papyrus for her son. This is not the leaky basket of medieval art or children's Bible stories. This is literally an ark. Like the ark, but in miniature, you might think, fit for a baby. One person is its passenger. Carefully constructed, made waterproof by daubing it with bitumen and pitch and tar. And then by taking this little ark and deliberately placing it down in the tall reeds along the Nile's bank, her hope is that it will remain there, secure, hidden during the day, under, verse 4, the watchful eye of older sister. And then presumably the mother can retrieve her baby to feed and care for him during the night. But for now, during the daytime, out here, away from the ever-searching pharaonic police, as well as local snoops and snitches, out here in a place where surely no officials will come, and where the noise of the outdoors, the bugs, the frogs, all the stuff that lives along the Nile, where its noise in the heat of the summer sun and the gurgling Nile itself blankets all other sounds. Yes, this new ark nestled in the reeds rather than set afloat. It looks back to Genesis 6 through 8 and that other ark's delivering role. And it's a hint of the future deliverance through the water yet to come. And it comes, deliverance, first from the water in an unlikely way and source. Because she comes, verse 5. She, who is not from the fringes of society. She, who is no impoverished immigrant. She, who is not marginalized or despised. She, who is one of the powerful elite. And one day, she comes, accompanied by a suitable entourage fit for the princess she is. Because she is one of Pharaoh's many, many daughters. Don't assume that Pharaoh just had one daughter. he had many, many wives and consorts, so there are many daughters. But one comes to this unlikely spot along the riverbank to bathe. This spot will do precisely because it is discreet, away from the prying eyes of the population. Now, why bathe in the river? Is this lazy fun in the hot summer sun? Is this necessity? Oh, many decades ago, I was on spent a summer in Borneo, way up a river, out in the middle of nowhere, and we took all our daily baths in the river by necessity because no showers or tubs, much less electricity, was available. Well, our princess is not bathing in the river for fun or because there's no other means or place of washing. Rather, she does so because, as we've already noted, the river is sacred, and thus baths in the river, the religious river, are always much better than rub-a-dub-dub in the tub, right? So our baby's mother has no idea that this is where Pharaoh's daughter is going to come for her sacred ablutions. And if she did, how is it that we could think that she would possibly assume that Pharaoh's daughter and Pharaoh's father don't share the same hostility? So this is a surprise encounter. The whole point is to avoid the Egyptians, not encounter them. This is the providential convergence of two seemingly independent streams of human thought. I'm going to place my baby here, and I'm going to take a bath here with unintended, unforeseen consequences. And though God is not mentioned directly in the narrative, yet we know that it's God who is active in the events by and in the water, the very same God who will later part the waters and deliver not just a baby, but an entire people, not just the one who was saved by the water, but all those who will follow him. They will all exit Egypt, and the waters will come back over behind them and destroy their pursuers. So there she is, anyway, the royal daughter, bathing in the river, her attendants close in by the river bank, keeping an eye out for anything untoward, unwanted. Royal privacy has to be protected. And then, from her vantage point, just off from the bank of the river in the water, she sees what her attendants cannot see. Because remember, the rushes or the reeds along the riverbank, they're 4 feet high, maybe higher. There, over there, just off to the left, tucked in, waist high among the reeds, a container. How odd. What is that, she thinks. And quickly calling to one of her servants, she sends her to wade through the reeds and fetch the container. And opening it up, she sees a baby who's crying. Curiously, the text of verse 6 speaks of Pharaoh's daughter seeing, not hearing, the baby's cry. So she opens up the ark and she sees a crying baby. The explanation given for this by the ancient rabbis is that the baby did not cry aloud. His cry, however, was of the deepest kind, a silent cry. You ever seen someone, a baby, a child, in such agony that it cries and nothing comes out sound-wise? And so the rabbis say that he was stopped up in the depths of his heart, and all the sadness and terror he felt was reflected on his face. It's as if the baby somehow knew that to survive as an infant, he could not cry as a child, the rabbis say, such that the expression of his face, his silent cry, has elegance in its agony, and it moved Pharaoh's daughter. This is, I think, a textual hint of God's own upcoming reaction to his people's crying. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and then later God came down. See, this is a picture of that. In any case, rather than recoiling upon the surprising recognition that the baby is a Hebrew, a boy Hebrew, this is what she literally says. Instead, we're told she has pity, compassion. Surely, though, she knows the royal ban. She knows the edict of death. She knows her father's callous viewpoint. She's heard it. But amazingly, she doesn't replicate her father's rage and pogromatic program. Instead, she acts more like God, who sees and listens and comes near and comes down and takes pity. Then there's a voice rising up from the reeds. And we know it's the baby's sister, the hidden eyewitness to all the proceedings. Sister Steadfast. Sister who doesn't sneak away at the sign of baby brother's potential danger. Sister who picks up on the princess's concern and then astutely leverages it for her family's well-being. Strong and confident in tone, she cries out, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women for you, that she may nurse the child for you?" Verse 7. This unnamed sister is no more than 12. What a gutsy thing to say and do. A Hebrew nobody to sort of pop up out of the reeds and give a suggestion to a royal princess. To none too subtly suggest twice in the text that these actions are for you. In other words, she puts the notion in the princess's mind to keep and care for this child. Verse 8 comes the one word turning point in the whole account. Without this one word, all is lost. Without this singular command, the promises of God are further delayed. What is that word? Do you see it? Go. In other words, without contemplating the consequences, without consulting her attendants, without any delay whatsoever, the princess gives the one word, history-changing command, go. It's barked out, go, without any conceivable idea of all that it will entail and unleash for a baby and two entire nations and eventually the whole world. Think of it this way: if there's no go, perhaps there's no you. The people are not preserved and led and delivered, and you are not in due course grafted in by faith in Christ, who is the final deliverer to whom this baby will ultimately point. Go. It's a hinge word here in the Bible so early on. And so running back to her mother, no doubt breathless, trembling, reporting the strange news, not just that a dreaded Egyptian has discovered her brother, but that this Egyptian is no less than a princess, and she's compassionate. So together, mother and daughter return to the river, whereupon Pharaoh's daughter says, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Woman, the mother, is unnamed. We know who she is. We assume, of course, Riley, it's the baby's mother. Maybe the princess knows, maybe not. But either way, no question is asked. What we do know, of course, is that the fearful weight then of this infant's horrific premature death is being lifted off of this home. The baby has a chance to survive. Furthermore, funds to support the welfare of the baby are promised until he's weaned, which in that day and age, in that culture, 3 or 4 years down the road. It's a contract. That's what it actually is. It's the princess's way of saying, this child is now mine, and I am loaning him to you, and I am paying you to take care of him for me. You are assuming my responsibility for this child, but the child is actually mine, and you are on contract. So the baby boy, once in grave peril by royal rage, receives unlikely royal protection from a non-compliant royal daughter who in effect thumbs her nose at her father's bankrupt policy of brutality. And the river meant for destruction becomes the pathway to this infant's life and deliverance. In this way, in an unexpected twist, quote, even in the den of death, allies of life are found, end quote. What these three women do for the baby, God will do for all of Israel, because the courage of the women is the beginning of liberation. Now look at verse 10. Finally, we get a name. The first person in the narrative is named. Not by his mother, not by his kin, not by his ethnicity per se, but by a Gentile. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. And said, because I drew him out of the water. Moses, a name evocative of experience. By this, Moses again is adopted. The implication is from now on, he's a prince of Egypt. By naming him Moses, the point is that he is now fully in her orbit, that she has control over him. She has taken him out. She has taken him out of death into life. She has brought him into her orbit. She drew him out of the water. He depends on her. Of course, while that's literally true on one level, on another level, we know it's actually totally delusional, right? At least it's only good in the short term. While Moses is in good hands for the foreseeable future, he will not remain in her orbit, nor will he depend ultimately upon her. In fact, Her nation's world will be sent upside down as its gods are defeated and proved powerless in the face of the living God. And what the princess has done for Moses, Moses will do for his people. Moses will be called out. Moses will depend on. Moses will be sent forth by God, the God of the Hebrews, to rescue his people through the waters, drawing them out. And by so doing, the gods of Egypt will be brought into cataclysmic judgment. Yes, this hoarse, ragged, if not completely silent, crying of the infant in the little ark will be transformed into a stuttering man who learns to speak, and then ultimately into the full-throated song of Moses when the thundering army of Pharaoh is drowned in the sea, when its horse and rider are hurled into the sea. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, first, primarily, the account teaches us yet again that God likes to use the most unlikely means to move his purposes forward. As in, he uses those, we've said, who are overlooked, like these two wary, fearful Hebrew women of no societal consequence, and he links up their future with an Egyptian princess who defies her daddy. And that's no small thing. And a baby is spared. And then a nation. One of the ironies of the text is that without Moses, there would be no story, but without the initiative of these three women, there would be no Moses. Lesson: never underestimate what God is doing in any given place, at any given time, through anyone. No matter how bleak things seem to be for you, it's likely that God is at work in a way you cannot see and cannot fathom. And he may even be at work through you. Now, this is not to give you delusions of grandeur that you're a deliverer on a Moses level. But in fact, your words, your actions matter. They are intended to be by God, by Christ dwelling in you, life-giving, life-encouraging to others. Because as you go through the course of your day, it's likely that you're going to intersect someone who needs to be built up and rescued in that way. Perhaps it's just a passing moment, who knows? But the point is, your life matters. You are not inconsequential. God uses secondary agents. It doesn't mean that they're always overtly miraculous, but they're always providential. They are the provision at just the right moment. Second, the role of adoption and foster care is a prominent theme in the Bible. And obviously so here, where shockingly Moses is taken in, he's raised in a home that is so radically different from the home that he spends his first 3 years in. He is dramatically different in all respects from his background in terms of his future. And is this not what Jesus, of course, does for us? Christ, our deliverance, through him, our deliverance is equally unlikely and shocking. Plucked from the land of chaos and darkness and death, brought into the light of life, adopted into the family of God, we become sons and daughters. We are kin of the King, children of the Heavenly Father, not just Swedes who can claim that. Now, in a secondary but related way, if you take the text down another level in terms of its implication, a text like this highlights the powerful rescuing impact that adoption and foster care have today. And it's very interesting that God is doing something on the North Shore among Christians and churches who have not actually even been talking to each other much about this until recently, but God has been putting a determination in people's hearts, even some in our own church, to involve themselves in foster care and to think about adoption. So, tag team preaching, Kevin's going to tell you what he's heard on this respect because he has this story firsthand.
Thanks, Dory. He just shared this phrase of unlikely means, and I think God's kind of pulled me and, by extension, you all into a tractor beam. You know, a pearl's really beautiful, but when you string it together, it makes something even more beautiful, and that's this journey the last 6 months that I've been on. About 6 months ago, I got a phone message from a woman named Lori Roscoe, who's the recruiter for the Department of Children and Families for foster parents. And she said she was just reaching out to local churches and would be interested in speaking with her. And I was like, oh, what's this? I don't know. Emailed her, called her back, but then I was going to India, so we kind of exchanged emails. And then after India, in early March, Chelsea and I met with two women in my office, Lori and Shannon, who was a Gordon College student, who was an intern, who had started in January. And I really think the Lord's using Shannon, because Shannon just whispered in Lori's ear, hey, have you talked to any of the churches? And Lori was kind of like, really? Okay. So she started calling churches, and ours was one of them, and we made this meeting, and it began an education for me. I was coming pretty much from ground zero in terms of foster care. Currently, there are between 200 and 300 children in need of foster care just here on the North Shore in the Cape Ann area, with less than 40 unrestricted families to support that need. And Lori shared with me that the need for foster care is going up, and the people who are fostering is going down. And so it is a difficult and crisis situation. That's the first pearl, just having a meeting. Meanwhile, Chelsea had developed a friendship with a woman named Jen, who has an amazing story. She goes to Christ the Redeemer. And so we got together with her just to hear her story, how God moved them to consider foster care. And then eventually she adopted three children as a sibling group. At that same meeting in Starbucks, my friend Brian Berry, who's an assistant rector at the Christ the Redeemer Church, walked in as well, and I was like, oh, that's weird. Why is Brian here? Well, he was actually in our meeting. I didn't know that, because his church was beginning to think about these issues and how they could support and be engaged in that. And so we shared what his church was doing, and I shared just my interest and just that I was exploring. And so this was a deeply moving story, just to hear about how God moved in someone's heart. The second pearl. I followed this meeting up by saying, I want to talk to people who are doing this in our area. So I went to Salem to the Department of Children and Families offices and sat down with several women who just shared about the work that they do. And I got to see the rooms that families come into who are being torn apart for various reasons, and realized there's lots of opportunities, from adopting to fostering to providing support for families that are doing this, and even encouraging the people that work day in and day out with families that are in difficult times. At the end of our meeting, I had the privilege of praying with these women right there in the Department of Children and Families, just praying for their work. I had a lot of questions, and so I wanted to talk to people who may be already doing this. And so there's a couple of families at First Presbyterian Church, two women that are fostering currently in their families. I got to sit in their house and hear about their experiences, the good, the bad, the struggles, the difficulties, and I heard about how their church helped and supported them, and I heard about the community of fostering parents and families that support one another and the needs there. And there's so many little things that I started to realize, well, we could do that. In the meantime, that's the fourth pearl, Brian Carlson from the Harbor Church had Lori come and share with his church family on a Sunday morning, and three families said, hey, we want to commit to starting this process together. Fifth pearl. Sixth pearl. Just started to hear about some people in our church who had completely separately begun to explore this idea. I don't know if they're going to follow through, but their heart was drawn towards reaching these needy children and their families. And then finally, we found out that Lori had been calling all these churches. Even this morning, she's at Netcast speaking to their church. In worship to say, hey, come and help out these needy families and their children. And the North Shore Gospel Partnership, who we've been a part of the last year and a half or so, has also been just intrigued by this opportunity to care for the left out, the forgotten, those that don't have resources to deal with the incredible difficulties. And so this is just the pearls that I'm following right now. And I don't have any big action item. We're hoping that Lori will come and share with you some specifics just so you can hear. And we have some other things that we're doing. But I would just ask for your prayers to see what this strand, where it will go. And to finish from Isaiah 1:17, he's talking about kind of contrast what you shouldn't do and what you should do. He says this, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And that's our heart as God's people. That's what God's done for us, and that's what we can do going forward, and we'll see how he does that. But if you have any questions or have a kind of a tugging on your heart about this, I'd love to talk to you just to hear what God's doing and share more of the story. So thanks for letting me share.
So again, we don't know what God's doing, but it's interesting that he's putting these pearls together. And in this text, just remember, God uses the ordinary and the extraordinary both to look after and take care of the overlooked. So an infant in jeopardy, plucked from certain destruction, set apart to save his people. Moses' salvation looks backwards to the ark. It looks forward to the Exodus. And his dramatic, unlikely rescue prefigures our own rescue. And God used the overlooked to bring this about. The marginalized, even those who are not part of his own people. How is God using us? How do we contribute to the deliverance of others? Are we open to his purposes? Will we seek to know him? What do we proclaim about his deliverance? And how do we embody it and display it? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, who cares for the widow and the orphan, who looks down upon the mass of humanity entered in the person of your own Son to bear our sin and suffering and to show us how indeed to live and love like the triune God. We thank you that you're at work in our church. We thank you that you're at work through many churches on the North Shore, indeed around the world. We thank you that we are connected to the people of God in redemptive history, that the stories are not isolated, but they are in a sense also our story as well. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise as we sing.